Father, we thank you most for your word, and that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that we don't have to search great heights or dig deep depths to find your word, but it's right here in front of us. And we thank you that you have shown yourself to us through your word, and because we could not discover you in any other way. So we ask that we would take your word seriously, and that we would just seek to live according to it. And we ask for your guidance tonight, and that you would direct our minds rightly in your truth. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Timothy. Last week we finished chapter 4. So it's a good time for another overall review, just to see where we've been and where we're headed, where we are. So at the beginning, he directs Timothy to stop some others from teaching other doctrine. They were in this church in Ephesus, and they were obsessed with genealogies, endless genealogies, and fables or myths, and that was not of any benefit to themselves or to the church that they were teaching. So he was to put an end to that, and he was to restore right doctrine in the church. The gospel message there is in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. In chapter 2, he goes on dealing with men and women. The men are to lift up holy hands in prayer, especially for the unsaved, that they would come to the knowledge of God, who desires all men to be saved. And the women are to adorn themselves in good works, and not in excessively extravagant hairstyles or expensive clothing, but their adornment is to be in godliness. And in that section, we learn that the women are not to have authority over the men in the realm of the church services. The church leadership is described in chapter 3. The overseer or bishop, or that's kind of another term for an elder. We see that it's called an elder in Titus. That's described as the same people, the same work, or even a pastor. They are to be blameless, and that if anyone desires this work, it is a good thing that they desire. They are to be blameless in all their conduct, and he just describes the kind of people they are to be, and that is first and foremost over what they are to do, but who they are to be is what is in view there. And then secondly, the deacons are mentioned as well, and it's similar qualifications for the deacons. I guess the main difference is it doesn't say that the deacons are to be skilled in teaching, where the elders are, the bishops are. So that would maybe be a difference. Deacons themselves, the word means to serve their servants. But all of the leadership in God's family, in his church, are to be servants, as Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve. And then chapter 3 ends with the teaching about the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then the mystery of godliness is the final verse in there. Chapter 4 begins with, there will be some who fall away, some who turn back from the faith. They apostatize. They at one point claim to be followers of God, and then they turn away and say that they are no longer.
Why did they turn away, though?
They are paying attention to deceiving spirits. They are paying attention to doctrines of demons. They're listening to the wrong things, and they're led astray.
But
in the midst of this, while some fall away from the faith, a good servant of Jesus Christ is to continue. He is to continually remind the brothers, the brethren, that there will be some who fall away, but he is to be continuing in the faith. He is to be a model and an example of a believer. And so he is to continue. He is to grow in the faith. He is to be nourished on the words of the faith and of the doctrine. His growth should be evident to all. And that's kind of where we left off at the end of chapter 4, that he would not only secure his own salvation, but also those who hear him. And then chapter 5 begins with a section dealing with the church family. There's kind of a theme of honor that goes throughout this chapter and the beginning of chapter 6. Widows and elders and masters are to be shown honor. The chapter 6 kind of gives, there's a few different things going on, kind of the close of the letter. There's the result of false doctrine, that it leads to envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. It's no good, this false doctrine that's talked about here. And then Timothy is encouraged to fight the good fight of faith. There's a word to the rich. They should be careful that they are rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. It's kind of, chapter 6 is kind of a few things going on together, but we'll get to that when we get there. So this week we're starting chapter 5. The first two verses deal with confronting sin in the family, in the church family, the family of God. Verses 3 through 16 deal especially with widows, and there's could be a couple different categories of widows in mind, but we'll get to that starting next week. This week will be maybe a little bit short, just the first two verses. And then the chapter ends with more about elders. So that's where this chapter is headed. So verses 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So in performing the work of an excellent minister of Jesus Christ, there would be times where Timothy would have to correct the faults of certain members in the church. He is not to ignore their sins. He's not to allow them to get away with them, but he is to deal with that. He's not to spare any of them, because that would not be showing love for them. If he really loved them, he would want to see them turn from their sins. Thank you. I guess I should have gone more than halfway. So ignoring sin is not showing love for a fellow Christian.
What was that?
Ignoring their sin, it isn't really showing love for them. We should want to see them do better, see their progress be evident. When we see another member trapped in sin, we should desire to have them escape the snare of the devil. If you truly love them, point out their sin. Don't let them continue down the path that leads to destruction. Sin must be confronted, or else it will spread among the other members of the family. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So it's got to be taken care of, preferably soon. Did you have a question? And this isn't something new just in the New Testament. The Proverbs say to rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. And there are several Proverbs that deal with if you're on the other end, if you're receiving the rebuke, that it would be beneficial to hear, to regard, and to heed these corrections as they come to us. So Proverbs 13:18, he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. And then Proverbs, the next verse says, he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. So if we hear it, if we heed it, it will lead to our growth, it will lead to wisdom and understanding and honor. And in the next letter, 2 Timothy, Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So there is to be a confrontation of sin in fellow believers. And when Timothy does do this, there is a wrong way and a right way for him to do so. So I guess that's what we just covered. So the wrong way, do not sharply or harshly rebuke. That is the wrong way to do it. Do not harshly treat or violently treat a fellow family member. None of the church members should be treated this way. They should not be crushed with violence or abusively stricken with words. A kind of related word to this is the word for violence. So we saw in 1 Timothy 3:3 that an overseer is he must be not violent, and that's repeated to Titus in chapter 1, verse 7. A bishop must not be violent or not a striker. Not a striker. Not striking with the fist. That can be used figuratively as well.
Yeah.
Timothy must not treat any of them with violence, either physically hitting them with his fist or hammering at them with words. He's not to treat them severely or harshly. That is not the way to treat a fellow Christian. That is the wrong way to confront sin. But rather, he is to exhort or admonish. He is to confront their sin kindly, but at the same time seriously, gently but still firmly. But when dealing with them, it should be respectfully.
So this is the responsibility of the pastor.
Specifically here, it is for Timothy.
Because he's becoming or is a pastor.
He is.
And Paul's his mentor, and Paul's telling him how and what he should do, why, when, and where, and that.
And so his example would then follow to the, I guess, pastors, the leadership of the churches. But even so, they are to be examples for other believers. So
other believers, correct.
And we'll look at another passage that kind of deals with that, that's not directed just toward pastors, but this is specific. He is writing to Timothy, but it's also, I guess, it applies to others as well. So he is to confront their sin, but while he's doing that, he is to appeal to them, to entreat them. He is to admonish them instead of dealing harshly with them. Instead of crushing people with violence and abusively attacking them. He's to appeal to them and strengthen them for holy living. And these two verbs do not rebuke, but exhort. These apply to all four groups of people here, the older men and younger men, the older women and younger women. It applies to all. So none of them are to be handled harshly, and they are all to be admonished respectfully. Yes?
This is whatever. But if you try to talk to a pastor and they're like, my curfew, well, how is that to, you know, really short? How is that?
I didn't understand you.
If you're trying to talk to
a pastor,
yes.
You need to talk to your pastor. And they're like really short and curt with you. You know what I've always thought, and a lot of churches have the assistant pastors, because there's one pastor in the church. There should just get more than say everybody in that church wants to, it's all coming on him. And I can understand being like that.
Especially with a large
father, struggle to make sure the pump type of thing, you know, but I'm saying I can certainly understand it. And I feel that if a pastor gets overwhelmed, he should ask one of the elders per se, could you lighten my load, and I can tell the congregation that they can also speak with you.
Absolutely. Sure. What if he has a sign out of the store by appointment only?
Well, then you're probably at the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe his phone's going to get blown up even more, probably.
He probably at the Catholic Church.
But I'm not talking about Pastor Mike per se. I'm just saying.
Well, there's certainly the teaching that it shouldn't all fall on one man to do everything. Moses had to delegate to. I think it was 70 elders, 70 leaders of the tribes.
But I'm just saying, per se, if you needed to talk to somebody that would know as much, I'm not saying Christian-wise, but as much about what you were talking about, who would you talk to other than him? Sure, Kate called Dan, he works, and John, I don't know. You know, he'd be able to do a phone call, but
he's called many times. No, but I understand what you're saying. But
I would probably, like here, specifically, I'd probably ask Mike who to ask. Probably myself.
Well, you can ask Joy. She's a deaconess. She's a woman. She should talk to women.
That's true. That's for a true
girl. Yeah.
To each other.
Women should talk to women, not you could talk to anytime you want about anything. That's what we're doing all the time.
I'm saying
Okay. Yeah. Well, and I can see that too, where he could be overwhelmed.
I go to another church, well, at the door to greet you are two elders. And I have gone in there and asked an elder for prayer for something. Which I think relieves Pastor Mann from me taking him all over the church to ask him in private, can you pray for this and that and the other, you know?
Well, like James says, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him. So yeah, it's...
Don't we have a prayer box there in the back?
Yeah, but I'm just saying that it's, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, it could rain, drop it in.
You just have to be there, you walk in the door, and there's the elder, so I... Because they have a prayer meeting down there, so I'm going to listen.
Yeah, you could come Wednesday, you know, after the prayer meeting. What do you call the word I'm looking for? Intercessory prayer.
Because a lot of people think pastors just...
It's well,
what do they do? They don't do anything, you know, the service time. But that's not true.
So this is kind of dealing with sin, where Timothy's put in the position where he has to go up to the members, so it's a little bit different. But when he does confront sin in them, he's not to just belittle them or treat them disrespectfully, but he is to try to get them to turn, to restore them. So this, these four groups of people, the older men, the younger men, the older women and younger women, are to be shown honor as though they are Timothy's own family. We'll look at each group, but I guess the kind of the theme here is honor, and that's what kind of carries on into the next sections. In verse 3, he's told to honor widows who are really widows. Verse 17, he's told to give double honor to the elders who rule well. And then in chapter 6, the beginning of there, the slaves are to honor their masters. So that's a kind of a theme that begins here. He is to minister to each person with gentleness, with respect, and treating them as if they were members of his own family, because they are. We are the family of God, so the church is a family. In Matthew 12 and in Luke 8, Jesus is in the crowd, and his mother and brothers are trying to get to him, but they can't get to him because it's too crowded. And when he is told about it, he looks around, he says, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. So he includes all of those who follow him as his family. So if we are his family, we are each other's family as well. Again, when he was there on the cross in John 19, Jesus saw his mother, and he saw the disciple whom he loved standing by. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So there was a family there as well, and it's a good picture of how we should be toward each other. Paul writes in Romans 16 at the end, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So he considers Rufus's mother to be his own because of their spiritual bond. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we are members of the household of God. And in 1 Timothy 3, we are told that the house of God, the household of God, is the church of the living God. So we are members of the same household. He's told in chapter 4, verse 6, to instruct the brethren in these things. These are his brothers. So we are family. Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 talk about the adoption that we have into God's family. So we are family, and as such, we should treat each other with respect and honor. I'm not going to turn there and get to it because it's another subject, but Titus 2 gives instructions dealing with the teaching to be given to older men and older women and younger men and younger women. So there's kind of another theme in the pastoral letters that deal with these different age groups and genders. They are to be each given their own instruction, I guess, there, and here they are to be treated as different family members. So one question maybe that kind of came up is, what kind of sin is Timothy to admonish? What is he to confront?
What does it mean to not admonish? It says do gently admonish.
Speak truth with love.
Yeah. Say what?
Speak truth with love.
It points out the sin. He's to point it out to him, not ignore it. They are guilty. That's kind of the sense here, and he's to let them know, you're guilty of this sin. That's judge kind not. Kind of the point to it.
Judge not.
So, it doesn't say what specifically he is to confront. It's kind of left open. This section is dealing with the family of all ages and both genders, and so it could be just kind of whatever sins are common for all types of people, I guess. I would say that here Paul's not talking about how to deal with those who are outside of the family, those who are
leaders,
the apostates or the false teachers. There are other sections that deal specifically with them, and he is maybe not quite so gentle with these groups.
No, he says it
In chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise, he is to withdraw from them. From such, withdraw yourself. Titus, he says, those who teach the things that they ought not, that Titus is to rebuke them sharply. So that is kind of a stronger term there. And also Titus is told to reject a divisive man.
To reject a what?
Divisive man, one who is starting foolish disputes.
Division.
Yeah. So he is to exhort or admonish an older man as a father. I didn't find out why exactly. I guess no one knows. It would just be conjecture. But the older man and the father is singular for some reason, where all the others are plural. There's more than one of the others, but I'm not sure why exactly. Timothy is to admonish an older man as his own father. That would be with respect, with humility, with love, with tenderness. The word for an older man is the same that's usually translated elder, but in this context it's...
That's perhaps because you can only have one father. You can have two mothers, you can do that, aren't they? Stepmother,
two
sisters, brothers.
One in heaven.
Father in heaven.
Biological father.
Well, you only get one true mother, I guess, too.
Yeah.
But.
Well, yeah.
He's talking to Timothy there, right?
Yeah.
That's his own father.
Which his father was a Greek, too. You know, so. I don't know. So the word for an older man is the same word that's an elder, but it's obvious that he means older man because it's talking about these others, the older women, the younger men, and younger women. So he's not saying elders of the church here. There's much in the Old Testament that deals with honoring the older people, the fathers, especially honor your father and your mother. Leviticus says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. So that's not even just necessarily a father, but they were to show respect toward all their older men. But Timothy is to take it further and to treat him as his own father. He is to show the same honor and respect that he would show to his father. So in confronting an older man regarding sin, he must confront him with respect. Just like he was not to let anyone look down on his own youthfulness, he also is not to look down on their agedness or oldness.
Just like our own mothers teach us to respect our elders, you know. And plus, when you respect your, it kind of puts them in a position where they know this, so they're going to try to say.
Yeah. Respect to anyone, if you speak respectfully, that would not turn their ears off of what you're saying.
Right.
I remember the people in the school. It's one of the things on a progress report every book. Respect the rights of others. Always got A.
You have to give them respect to receive respect.
Yeah. I never got that much.
No, which
Napoleon. Well, actually, a humble man ain't going to want respect.
No, it doesn't matter.
Well,
someone that's humble ain't going to want respect from another person.
No, you remember that. Respect the rights of others.
Well, I think all people want a degree of respect. We don't want to be, nobody wants to be treated like garbage.
Yeah.
Right.
He is to exhort younger men as brothers, and I guess there it could mean as equals. Timothy is not to treat his brothers as being inferior to himself, even though he does have authority from God because of where God has placed him, but as persons there is equality among them. He's not superior to his brother. They're at the same level. And again, there should be an attitude of love and humility when confronting his brother. Leviticus 19 again says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And brotherly love is to characterize all Christians. And there's quite a bit in 1 John that talks about that. 1 John 2, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, he is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Chapter 3 says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him."
Yeah, it says that the word father in that is used 13 times, and little children 11 times, all go to the church. John wrote to the family.
And Paul wrote about the family here, though. And moving on in chapter 3, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." At the end of chapter 4, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So if we love God who begot his family, then we also love those whom he begot. We also love the rest of the family. So there's a lot of talk about not hating but loving your brother there. And then I guess specifically dealing with sin in a brother, that's where we come to Matthew 18, and this is given generally, I guess, to the disciples. They had asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus gives an illustration about the little child, and he talks about the lost sheep, and then he talks about the brother who sins. So verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there is a way we are to deal with a brother who sins against us. And I guess that's usually taken to be brother or sister, though it's not specifically a brother, I guess. But
the first thing they said, though, is take him to the side.
Mm-hmm.
One-on-one,
mm-hmm.
and speak to him. So you don't make a spectacle of him.
Right. Because
when you make a spectacle of somebody, what's going to happen? They're not going to listen. They're going to feel all the embarrassment of being made a spectacle, you know?
Yeah. So that goes along with showing honor and respect toward a brother who is an equal. Galatians 6:1 says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he is to exhort, admonish a brother with gentleness, with humility, as an equal. He's not to overlook sin in a brother, but it should be dealt with and confronted. Older women are not excluded. Older women are to be treated as mothers.
They get beautiful as they get older.
So Timothy is to confront sin in older women as mothers. Again, with gentleness and respect. He should keep in mind the Old Testament that calls all of us to respect, to honor our father and mother. There will be times in the family where older women will sin. None is exempt from sin. None is to be excluded from being confronted for it. So how would a young pastor, a young Timothy, deal with a sin in an older woman or in his own mother? That would be with gentleness, delicacy. It would not be abusively or harshly. He wouldn't be ungracious or unkind, just like he wouldn't treat his own mother in such a way. So,
truthfully loved.
And gentleness. That was kind of a characteristic of Christ. He is gentle, lowly and gentle, meek. And so his ministers should be the same and show that. And again, a couple proverbs that may relate to the wrong way of doing this. Proverbs 19:26 says, He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And then Proverbs 20:20 says, Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness.
What was that? 20 what?
20.
What verse?
Hmm?
What verse?
That last one is Proverbs 20:20.
Okay.
Chapter 20, verse 20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. So,
walking in.
And
did you be forgiven for that?
Sorry.
Yes.
Okay.
So.
But
no, we could do that if we couldn't be forgiven.
And finally, he is to treat younger women as sisters. And I guess the common understanding is they put the final phrase with all purity they group that with this section here. I'm not positive because it can kind of fit either way, but it could belong especially to the younger women that he is to treat them with all purity. He is to watch his conduct. He is to be chaste when admonishing younger women, because he is still a youthful man, and he is to be an example to the believers in purity himself. And in 2 Timothy, he's told to flee youthful lusts. So there could be a teaching here that he is to be chaste in his conduct. He is to be pure toward the younger women. And he is to treat her as his own sister. He is to be pure in his thoughts, his actions, and his words toward her. He is to encourage her to holiness. And there should not be any impurity within himself when he is dealing with this sin in her life. Another view is that the final phrase, with all purity, it applies to the verb to admonish, to exhort, and that would apply to all of them, all of the groups. And then in that case, this purity would carry the sense of being blameless. He is to be faultless when he admonishes them. If he has his own faults while he's pointing out theirs, then it would open him up to being admonished back from them again. And that kind of would relate to yesterday's message about having a log in your own eye when you're trying to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm not convinced about this. I'm not that knowledgeable about Greek language, but one of the commentaries said, one who has been familiar with the ordinary Greek usage in modern times can feel no doubt that these verses imply that Timothy should actually address men and women older than himself by the titles father and mother, while he was advised to salute those who were approximately of the same age with himself as brother and sister. So maybe he was to call them father and mother and brother and sister, but I don't know enough to come to that conclusion on my own. But he's to treat them in that way. That's for sure. That is certain. And then the purpose, the goal of this confrontation of sin, we kind of talked a little bit about, is to turn them from their sin, to restore them. The goal is not to harm them, it's not to condemn them, it's not to show yourself to be better than they are, but the goal is love. The goal is repentance and restoration. And I think James maybe says it the best way. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's James 5:19-20.
Wow. There's another scripture that talks about something like that. That probably because of love, right? Well, isn't there a scripture that talks about love cover the multitude of sins?
Yeah.
Amazing.
Oh, I can't think of where that is right now.
I don't know either, but I know I love cover all sins, says, or something.
It may be 1 John, but I'm not positive at the moment. So that's kind of the lesson for tonight.
All right.
Two verses, but you can get out a little early if you want. Or if you have questions or comments, we can talk for a while. No? Okay. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that none of us is perfect, and we can all relate to each other, to one another, as someone who is worthy of respect and honor, even when they fall short, because we recognize we ourselves fall short constantly. So we thank you that, it sounds strange to say it, but we thank you that we're not perfect, but none of us are, because we cannot look down on anyone else for not being perfect either. And we ask for your help. We ask that we would not be judgmental, not be harsh, but at the same time that we would not neglect or dismiss or think lightly of sin, either in ourselves or in others. And help us to try to encourage the growth of others and to point them in the right way, to point them to you, to Christ, yes. To your cross, to his cross. And we look to you for help, because there's no help from any other. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your help. We thank you for your love. And we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.